Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word, even in the ugly stories of history. Your word in its record of them is good. It's for our benefit. And Father, we pray this morning that we might know that benefit and derive it. Father, we pray that you might help us to understand the lessons you have for us from this part of it. Father, we pray that we might not just understand them, we pray that we might believe them and live in the light of them because of our trust in your goodness and wisdom. And Father, we pray your strength to do it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in last week's episode of When Good Kings Go Bad, David's son and heir Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And David the king was furious, but he didn't do anything about it. He didn't do anything to bring justice against Amnon and justice for Tamar. Tamar's full brother Absalom, he hated Amnon for 2 years, and then he struck him down in cold blood to avenge the dishonour that he had brought on Tamar and the family. It was cold-blooded murder, and there was no question what God's law required for that. Under the law that God had given to Israel, the penalty for premeditated murder was death. Absalom, he knows this. And so at the end of chapter 13 that we looked at last week, he fled the country. He sought refuge with his foreign grandfather, who was the king of Geshur. It was the sacred trust of Israel's king to uphold God's holy law and to see that the justice of that law was enacted. But the David who neglected to apply God's law to the rapist Amnon now neglects to apply God's law to the murderer Absalom. And we understand why. What father wants to decree the execution of his own son, even if he is a cold-blooded killer? And for 3 years, David allows Absalom to exist in exile, estranged from his father, but also spared the demands of God's law. For 3 years, there's this deep division in the royal household. For 3 years, justice lies unapplied to the murderer. And this situation must have been very stressful for the people of Israel. Many of them would have had memories of the bitter civil war that was fought over the throne when the last king Saul died. People remembered that. They'd lived through it. To have this rift now in the royal family, once again to have a question mark hanging over the issue of succession, that had to be a source of anxiety for the nation, had to be a source of anxiety for the royal court. There must have been a lot of people who were very keen for Absalom to be forgiven and to be brought home so that this rift could be healed and the risk of civil war could be removed. And I suspect that Absalom was a pretty popular figure in Israel. When the shame of Tamar's rape hung over the house of David, the king himself didn't do anything to remove it. In his honour killing of Amnon, it's Absalom. He's the one who has lifted at least the blanket of shame in that honour-shame culture. And, you know, he's a good-looking man. All that fuss about his hair, that's all because it was a sign of virility. It's like the mane on a lion. He's a fruitful man. He's produced sons. He's being presented as the full-on alpha male, which is, of course, what the people wanted from their king in the first place, way back when they demanded a king from God. I think if you were a pragmatic Iron Age citizen of Jerusalem, Absalom looks like the right guy to succeed his father David, who frankly isn't looking as flash as he used to as king. It's not hard to imagine that most people would be willing to overlook the demands of justice if it means securing a smooth succession to a pretty good-looking successor. And there was no more pragmatic Iron Age citizen of Jerusalem than Joab, David's general. Joab, he's already fought one civil war over the royal succession. He doesn't want to have to fight another one. And frankly, he doesn't want to be put in a situation where he's going to have to pick a side. Joab has seen up close what happens to people who get in David's way. He's also seen what happens to people who cross Absalom. And he sees that the king himself really wants to be reconciled to his son. You see the very first verse there. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. And so, ever the practical man, Joab hatches and then implements a plan. He finds a woman with enough wisdom to be a good actress, and he dresses her up for the part, and then he tells her exactly what to say. Do you see they're both verse 3, and if you look at the end of verse 19, if you look to the end there at verse 19, both of them emphasise that the words coming out of her mouth are Joab's words. And then she tells the king Joab's story. Two brothers fought, one killed another. Now the family wants justice. What they want is what the law specified. If someone killed another person in Israel, the law said they could flee to one of the cities of refuge that were scattered throughout Israel. And when they were there, if it was judged that their killing was unintended, then so long as they remained within the city of refuge, they could not be harmed. If it was judged that the killing was an intentional murder, then they were to be taken from the city of refuge, they would be handed over to the family of the victim, and that family would have both the right and the responsibility to execute them for their crime. The next of kin who was responsible for the execution on behalf of the family, they were given the title, the Avenger of Blood, that you see makes a, there's a reference to it in there. The point was, the authority of life and death rests in the hands of God, the creator of life, alone. And anybody who dared to claim that authority by murder was shaking their fist at God. And so his crime could only be atoned for with his own blood. What this woman is asking David to do is to use his royal authority to bypass the requirements of God's law to preserve her family line. She's asking him to deliver her peace at the expense of justice. And she comes to him as if he's the ultimate source of authority, as if he has the power to decide life and death. She gives him all this over-the-top flattery about his wisdom, as if he's the one who is the ultimate arbiter of what should be done in this situation. And David gives her what she wants. See there in verse 8, he says, "Go home, I'll issue an order on your behalf." And then verse 11, just to make sure, she asks David to swear on the name of God that he won't let the Avenger of Blood execute the sentence of the law on her son. And David does. And then she springs Joab's trap in the bit from verse 12. She makes this point. So hang on. The king will pardon the murderous son of some lowly widow from Hicksville for the sake of her family line, but he won't pardon his own royal son for the sake of the royal succession of the kingdom. Yeah, that's an inconsistency so big you could drive a Mack truck through it. And then she twists the knife. You see it there in verse 14. She twists the knife by bringing God and David into it. Not that long ago, God spared the life of David himself, even though he is a murderer. If God could come up with a way of doing that for David, surely David can extend God-like grace to Absalom. This is a pretty dodgy piece of theology. It ignores the difference between human and divine authority. It assumes God doesn't ultimately require and provide atonement for David's sin in a way that David can't do for Absalom. It's a pretty dodgy piece of theology. But David really wants to be reconciled to his son. And when someone is urging you to do the thing that you know you shouldn't do, but that you really, really want to do, well, an argument from analogy and a little bit of dodgy theology, it starts to look pretty compelling. And so instead of getting angry with Joab and the woman for this sort of ruse, he grants their request as they bow low, raving on about what a wise and magnificent king he is. But notice what happens when when Joab brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. See verse 24. David allows him to re-enter the city, but he won't allow him into his own royal presence. It's like he knows what his job here is as king, as upholder of justice. And he knows you can't just sweep blood guilt away. And so he isn't willing to bring the real, complete reconciliation that Joab is seeking. And so for another 2 years, Joab is permitted to live down the road, looking up the hill at the palace. But he's not allowed to enter the palace and see his father. And Absalom's not happy about it. He's not happy about it. He is pyromaniac, not happy about it. Absalom is no chastened, humble, prodigal son returning home. Listen to the message he's got for his father, the king, in verse 32. Why have I come from Geshur? Be better for me if I was still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death. He demands to be brought into the king's presence. He's got no sense of guilt, to the point where he kind of dares David to execute him, knowing full well that David won't. And at the end of the story, the unrepentant murderer is brought into the king's presence, and in a kind of formal, cold court scene, a form of reconciliation occurs. Joab got what he thought was the pragmatic outcome to avoid civil war. Although, ironically, next week, what are we going to see? We're going to see it result in another civil war. The king has sacrificed justice for reconciliation, although it's a sham of reconciliation. And again, next week we'll expose the sham of it. What are the lessons we're supposed to learn from this little slice of this unfolding story from history? Well, there are lots of them, but I just want to point at two of them. Firstly, we learn some more lessons, as we've learned already in the last few weeks, we learn some more lessons that can make us better prepared for the ongoing battle with sin that is part of the Christian life. We learn some lessons that can make us better prepared for that ongoing battle with sin that is part of the Christian life. Did you notice that as the woman was tempting David to abandon his responsibility to deliver divine justice, did you notice it all sounded so reasonable and sensible? If you drilled down, it wouldn't hold water, to mix metaphors. Because you drill into it, it's not going to hold water at all, is it? If you drilled down, it wouldn't hold water. But when you're being tempted to do something that you want to do, we don't drill down, do we? You just gratefully accept the fig leaf of justification that's offered to you, and you hurry on and you do that thing that you want to do. And we need to recognise what we see in David here. This tendency is within our fallen hearts too. Temptations will often come to us, I suggest, will regularly, normally come to us in ways that look to us apparently sensible and compelling. And our sinful hearts are inclined to too quickly accept the self-evident wisdom of a course of action or a point of view when that course of action or when that point of view provides us with a justification to do what we wanted to do or to think what we wanted to think. And so we need to be wise, and we need to always seek to weigh the choices and the decisions and the invitations that are put before us according to the Word of God. That is where true wisdom and true sense and true reason is to be found. And did you notice David didn't do that here? In fact, did you pick up the parallel, if you've been here with us, did you pick up the parallel between what's happening in this chapter and what we saw back in chapter 12? In chapter 12, you might want to flick back, why not? In chapter 12, God speaks to David through his mouthpiece, the prophet Nathan. He sends Nathan the prophet with a story for the king from God, a story that is intended to lead David somewhere to godly repentance. That's what happened in chapter 12. Here in chapter 14, Joab speaks to David through Joab's mouthpiece, this woman from Tekoa. Joab sends her with his story for the king, a story that is intended to lead David to be reconciled with the unrepentant murderer Absalom. The king who was once, not that long ago, being led by the voice of God, is now being led by the voice of the ultimate pragmatist, and he makes no effort to seek the voice of God to evaluate and to discern what the godly response is in this situation. The inappropriateness of what was being proposed to him, it's never exposed because the word of God is never brought to bear on it. There is no seeking the counsel of the prophet. There is no opening the book of God's law. The king acts as if his wisdom is the reliable arbiter of what is good and what is bad here. Learn the lessons about that will equip us for sin when it comes and temptation. If you expect that temptation is going to come to you in ways that are obviously foolish and obviously wrong, if you expect it's going to come in big flashing light, warning, 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 don't do this, then you are going to be woefully, woefully ill-prepared to resist temptation when it does come, because it always looks sensible and reasonable. That's why we have to be discerning. If you imagine that you are wise enough and unbiased enough to weigh the choices and the decisions and the invitations that are put before you in life without careful reference to the Word of God, then you leave Satan clapping his hands together with excitement at how easy you are to lead astray. He thinks that is fantastic. What does God say about this? What does God say about this? That's got to be our reflex when we face a choice or an invitation or a decision and we want to make a wise response. That's got to be our reflex. What does God say about this? Not what does God think about this? Because my capacity to decide that God thinks whatever it is I think, my capacity to do that knows no limits. But what does God say about this? That is a much more difficult sort of obstacle to get around when I'm sort of perched on my skateboard on the top of that slippery slope down into whatever sin it happens to be. What does God say about this? If the king after God's own heart can muck this up, submit himself to the voice of faulty human pragmatism rather than the voice of God, if he can do it, then you and I are certainly capable of doing it. Forewarned is forearmed. So be warned, be wise, be discerning. We can learn some lessons from this chapter that can make us better prepared for that ongoing battle with sin. But I think the key thing this chapter teaches us is actually about what God does for us in Jesus. The key thing it teaches us is about what God does for us in Jesus. What is David's great problem in this chapter? What's his great problem? He wants to be reconciled to his son, and at the same time as God's king, he wants to uphold justice. That is his problem. He can't do both. The human king can't deliver both reconciliation and justice. He can't bring about just atonement for Absalom's sin without shedding the blood of his murderous son. He can't be reconciled to his son without leaving his sin unatoned for. without letting the murderer escape justice. And David picks reconciliation and abandons justice. Although, again, ironically, by the end of this scene, I don't think he has real reconciliation either. That little scene at the end, it is a cold, formal court scene. And it follows words from Absalom that suggest he has no great love or respect for his father. But David chooses reconciliation at the expense of justice. And when you talk to your average secular Australian, or I've discovered your average Muslim Australian, they often talk about, well, God should do what David did. He should just overlook sin, as the king does. Why can't God just say, forget about your sin, I forgive you, forget about your sin? And we can only ask that because we lack, as human beings, we lack the utter commitment to and the utter love of justice, which is a part of who God is in his holy character. Only people who live within the bubble of sin, that is human beings, only people who live within the bubble of sin could treat justice in such a casual way. Forgiveness is beautiful. Forgiveness is beautiful. But it does not remove the reality that injustice is profoundly ugly and wrong and cannot be allowed to stand. The other night I saw on TV the parents of one of those journalists who'd been beheaded by jihadists in Syria. And they were making a statement forgiving his murderers. And their forgiveness was beautiful. But the idea that the sick crime of those jihadists should go unpunished remains profoundly wrong. If God allows their crime to go unpunished for all eternity, then injustice will have been done. And God is a God who perfectly loves both us and justice. He longs for us with a love even stronger and more profound than the love that David felt for Absalom. But at the same time, God is perfectly just, and he will not compromise his justice for anything. He may exercise an enormous patience throughout the course of history, but at the end of all things, he will not permit the single smallest instance of injustice to remain to blemish his creation. He will not permit it. David could not achieve both reconciliation and justice as king. How can God? Well, through the son of David, the great king. Come with me into the New Testament, to Romans 3, verse 23. I can't tell you what the page number is, but whoever gets there first is going to call it out loudly and clearly. Romans chapter 3, from verse 23. 1750, thank you. Any advance on? No, 1751. It's a fine year. 1751. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see there, according to verses 23 and 24, sinners can be justified freely by God's grace. However we may have scorned God, however we may have rejected and ignored God, we can be reconciled to him and brought into his blessing and his love. How? Look at verse 24-25. It says, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who was made a sacrifice of atonement for all who put their faith in him. And the result is that God is both just and the one who justifies. He delivers both justice and reconciliation. Our sin is atoned for. The penalty our sin deserves, and make no mistake, your sin deserves penalty. Deserves God's judgment. The penalty our sins deserve is delivered upon our representative substitute. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 puts it like this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Faith unites us to Christ, and in that union with Christ, he takes the punishment that we justly deserve for our sin, and in turn we enter into the beautiful friendship with God that he has enjoyed for all eternity. The scriptures never lay out for us the mechanics of how that substitutionary atonement is possible, but they make it so clear that it is. God delivers what David could not. He delivers both reconciliation and justice by sending a substitute to stand in our place. And unlike the sham formal recognition that exists between David and Absalom at the end of this chapter, God brings us a reconciliation that is lavish and warm and full-blooded. It couldn't be for David and Absalom, it couldn't be, because that cloud of injustice, that cloud of unatoned for sin, it always would hang over their relationship. But it can be when it comes to us and God, because our sin is not there anymore. It really has been dealt with. It hasn't just been swept under the carpet. It's actually been truly and completely wiped away, wiped out. And so our reconciliation with God, it's not the formal cold court scene at the end of this chapter. It's the scene in Jesus' story of the prodigal son, where the father runs down the road and he flings his arm around the son come home and he commands this big and noisy party. Friends, my application of this today is just marvel at the wonder and the wisdom of the God who delivers both real reconciliation and real justice, and understand the way he does it. Understand that the cross is the key to it. That the cross is where justice and mercy meet and find their fulfillment. And for some of you, my other application is: be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to your Heavenly Father. Recognize that you have sin that needs to be atoned for. You may not like to acknowledge that, but it's true. You have sin that needs to be atoned for. It can be atoned for by your blood on the last day, or you can humbly accept the atonement that Christ the substitute has provided, and you can join God's family in that eternal celebration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We wonder at your wisdom, that you are the one who can achieve what the greatest of human kings cannot achieve, this reconciliation and justice. Father, we thank you so much for the atonement that you have provided in Christ. Father, we thank you that it means that our sin really is wiped away, not unjustly, but with perfect justice as the substitute stands in our place. And Father, we thank you for what that means in terms of the reconciliation available. We can know you not hesitantly, we're not halfway looking up the hill at your palace. Father, we can be reconciled to you completely and utterly. You delight in us. We are your precious children in whom you rejoice. Father, that is an enormous privilege. That is a reconciliation that is just fantastic. And we thank you for it, and we pray, Father, that we might enjoy the fullness of it by living like you, our Heavenly Father. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.